Brother Byron Keith comes from Seattle, Washington, and the title of his assigned topic, Abraham, the Friend of God. Abraham, the Friend of God.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Austin. Good evening, friends. Sister Marge and I have been looking forward to this week for many months and for many reasons. And it's been a week of refreshing, and it's been just what we've needed. Sister Marge gave a testimony the other day, and she asked me if I could fill in what she left out. She said she forgot to ask, or to give her thanks, rather, for all the cards and emails and calls that have come her way since her illness last fall. She really appreciates them, and the prayers of the brethren have gotten us through a difficult time. We're very glad to be here, as I said, and we're very glad to be here with our children. I normally say that we're glad to be here with our children, which are Jonathan and Aaron. This year we have three children with us, so it's even more exciting. Jonathan's fiance, Katie, is with us. And if you haven't met Katie, I hope you get the opportunity to before the week is over. Marge and I are really excited to finally have the daughter we never had. As Brother Austin mentioned, we have an assigned topic tonight, Abraham, the Friend of God. And the good thing about getting an assigned topic is that you're not told what to say. You're not giving reference materials. You're not told what scriptures to refer to, although there is a scripture mentioned here, James 2:23, and we are going to get to that. So it's kind of up to the speaker to decide the direction that he'll take the topic. We want to start by reading James 2:23 as we get into this subject this evening. James 2:23. And James says here, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the Friend of God." When I got this assignment, I read that scripture and I stopped right there. He was called the Friend of God. And as I decided, how am I going to present this, I decided to work backwards. Instead of starting with Abraham, we're going to start with this concept of being a friend. And I'm going to start with the concept of being a friend now, a friend in the truth, a friend during this gospel age. If I were to ask you, who is your friend, what would your answer be? If I were to ask you, why is that person your friend, what would your answer be? I decided to look on the internet as a research project, quotations for just what a friend is. And I'm going to be making notes of some quotation of what friends are in the next few minutes. And some of the people, you're not going to know who they are, and that's not important. It's more important what they say. So if you hear it's a quote, I'm going to give the citation. I'm going to give credit to the person who said it. But if it comes to your mind, I don't know who that is, that's fine. We want to get the point of it. So I thought we might look at the principles of friendship as a basis for our thoughts tonight. And so we're going to look at a few. The first principle we're going to look at and note is that our friendship is not limited as is friendships in the world. And the first quote we have is from a man named Lee Iacocca. And that's a name you're all familiar with. Maybe you're familiar with him. In the business world, you're familiar with him. He said, "My father always used to say that when you die, if you've got five real friends, you've had a great life." If you've had five real friends. When I was working in accounting, just before I left and changed jobs, the owner of the accounting firm I work for was sued by one of his friends. And it was crushing. He was about 60 years old at the time, and I was crushed too because it was one of my clients that I was assigned to take care of. And so I had to go to the depositions with him and a couple other people. But he made the same comment. He said, "You know, you only really have five or six good friends in your whole life, and one of mine just sued me." But I look around this room tonight, and if you were here looking out, how many friends would you say we have in the audience tonight? All of them. Everyone in this room. When we arrived on Friday, and it was probably the same for you, unless you were the first one here, it's hard to get through the lobby to your room. Because every person you pass is your friend, and they're not just acquaintance, they're your good friends. Our friendship is not limited as the world's is. I was impressed with Brother Adam Kopchick. He mentioned here, and he also mentioned when he was in Seattle, how he bought this around-the-world ticket so he could come here, and then he's going on to international, and then around the world back to Australia. He said that was the cheapest way to travel. But he said it was really confusing to the travel agent when he tried to describe, well, when we go here, they said, well, can we get you a motel? He says, no, I don't need a motel. And can I get you you need a rented car? He says, no, I don't need a rented car. And the concept was just confusing to the travel agent. Of course, the reason was he had real friends. He had close friends. And no matter which home he went into, it was like he was going into his best friend's home. And we've had that experience. And you've had that experience. When you go into the home of any of the brethren, they're your best friend. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the members of the body of Christ in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 27, he says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Everyone is special. Everyone is special to God. And as we come to this place every year, everyone is special to us in a different way. Even if we don't get a chance to sit down and discuss things and visit for 20 minutes during the week, just seeing them lifts our spirits. Principle number two, friendship is a privilege and a duty. Khalil Gibran said, friendship is always a sweet responsibility, never an opportunity. How sweet has been our fellowship this week? It's a friendship that's based on love. John talked about this in 1 John 4, verse 10, 11. He said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Our friendship has a deep basis. It's based on the love of God. A third principle of friendship. Friends are always there in times of need. Of course, there's an old Latin proverb that proclaims, a friend in need is a friend indeed. We've all heard that before. A man named Edgar Watson Howe once said, when a friend is in trouble, don't annoy him by asking if there's anything you can do. Think up something appropriate and do it. And I like that. I like that thought a lot. If someone needs your help, don't annoy him. Think of something you can do to help him and do it. You know, it reminded me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the parable. A certain man was walking down a road and he was overtaken by thieves and he was beaten. He was stripped of his raiment. He was left to die. And as he lay there, his life ebbing out of his body, the record says that a certain priest came along. And we remember what that priest did. He passed to the other side and passed him by. And then a Levite came along. He did the same thing. Went to the other side of the road and passed him by. But then it says a certain Samaritan came by. And we'd like to read what the Samaritan's response to this was. This is recorded in Luke 10, verses 33 and 35. It says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He didn't stop to ask the man, how did you get into this situation? What did you do to bring this on yourself? He saw someone in need, and as a friend, he did something appropriate about it. I want to share two experiences that Marge and I have had over the last couple of years. Last year, when we were at Boise Convention, Margie gave a testimony about what had been going on with our son, Aaron, and with his seizures. And there were two there, a couple, Becky and Nikolai Grugin, were at this convention. And they had not, somehow, had not remembered that Aaron had gone through this. And Margie had not expressed herself fully on this until that convention. After hearing her testimony, Sister Becky came to Margie and said, have you ever heard of dogs that can sense seizures before they happen? And we told her, well, actually, we had, and we'd looked it up. And she said, I've raised German shepherds my whole life, and they have this, a lot of them have this ability. And if Aaron is interested, we would love to give him a gift of one of these dogs. She looked for something that was appropriate, and she did something about it. Of course, we said, well, we'll ask Aaron, see what he says. Of course, Aaron thought that was a great idea. And they had friends who bred dogs also, who had just had a litter, and they arranged to swap puppies from one of their litters for one that the Grugins would have later on. So they went over and got the pick of the litter. They asked Aaron, gave him his choice. Do you want a male dog or a female dog? And it was up to him. Aaron said, well, I want a girl dog. And they said, you can name it too. So Aaron named it Sadie. And the end of June, Aaron and I went down to see Sadie while she was just a puppy, because dogs grow quickly, as you know. And we saw that little dog, and they kept that dog until the end of July, and they brought it to us. They trained him for about 4 months. What an appropriate way of helping. They saw something they could do, and as a friend, they did it. I can't believe how much joy that brought to our house. A little added note to that story. There's a sister that lives in the retirement center, and she knew a lot about what we'd been going through. But she'd been out of town. We sent her a Christmas card, but she hadn't gotten it because she was gone. And so she hadn't heard about the dog until earlier this year. And so she wrote us a little note. She said, I just heard about Sadie. What a wonderful gift. And inside was a $20 bill. She said, this is for Sadie's, some food for Sadie. What a principle that is. Think up something appropriate when your friend is in help and do something about it. Principle number 4, friends don't give up on you when you make a mistake. Lawrence Stern was an Anglo-Irish novelist and clergyman, and he wrote this, you can always tell a true friend when you've made a fool of yourself, he doesn't feel you've done a permanent job. I'm so thankful my friends are like that. And Jonathan Freer and I have had the opportunity to travel together, and we've talked a lot about forgiveness. So I was thinking about this quote when he was speaking yesterday on forgiveness. And I've heard him speak on forgiveness before. And how important it is for friends to forgive one another. And how wonderful it is to have friends who will forgive us. We don't have to be perfect around each other. Another wonderful principle of friendship. Principle number 5, friends inspire us when we are together in fellowship. We're inspiring at each other this week, aren't we? But it's because we're together. To our youngest audience members here tonight, or maybe to their parents who read stories to them, comes this quote from that lovable little bear, Winnie the Pooh. I've never quoted Winnie the Pooh in a discourse before. He says, you can't stay in your corner of the forest waiting for others to come to you. You have to go to them sometimes. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar sentiment in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, when he said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Sometimes we need to go to others. And Brother Jonathan yesterday mentioned, especially if we have odds with someone, we need to go to them. We can't just sit in the quarter sometime and wait for others to come to us. Principle number 6, friends use their experiences to comfort others. And this reminds me of a scripture that's become very near and dear to me the last couple of years. It's 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 6. Paul here says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer." So the sufferings we go through, the trials we go through, aren't empty. They're not meaningless. And they're especially helpful if we use the experience to help our brethren when they're going through their trials. That's a wonderful principle of friendship. And the last principle we'll mention on friendship. Friends are reassuring because they're friends. I mentioned at the beginning of my remarks, just looking at you makes me feel good. Epicurus said, "It is not so much our friends' help that helps us as the confident knowledge that they will help us." If any of us in the body of Christ needs help, whether one of our brothers or sisters is there immediately to help or not, we know that they will help, or they would help if they were there. What a wonderful thought that is. Well, with this brief consideration of friendship behind us, let us now consider James' statement that Abraham was the friend of God. To begin, let us turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where the Apostle Paul discusses faith and the examples of faith in the fathers of old time. And we like to start by reading the first three verses, where he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear." Paul spoke a lot about faith in his writings. Here he says that faith is invisible, but just as the wind creates ripples on a pond, we can likewise see the effects of faith in God all about us. Paul says that faith is the substance or understanding of things hoped for. Now, on Sunday night, Brother Stephen Yike spoke to us on the one hope of your calling. And he mentioned that this word calling is also defined as an invitation of God that began at Pentecost and still remains today. They only knew God was the creator of all things, and based on this faith, they wanted to please him. And so Paul states in verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Well, let's see what Paul has to say about Abraham. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. But by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We'd like to turn back to the account in Genesis that speaks about this. Genesis, the 12th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We're told in Acts 7:2 by Stephen that God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And this is where we read the first three verses, when he's in Haran. Abraham's father now has died. Abraham's 75 years old. We know from the verses before this, his wife is barren. And he's become the head of his family. And now he remembers the instructions he heard a long time before to travel to a new land beyond Charan, a land that God had promised to him. What would you have done? Abraham knew who God was. What would you have done if you remembered this? Well, we know what Abraham did. In verses 4 and 5 we read, So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and that the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. The name Abram signifies exalted faith. And he certainly lived up to his name. When he remembered these instructions, he went. There was no hesitation. God gave him instructions to do something, and he did it. As we read on with verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on south. So here we see Abram. He's following God's direction. He's listened to what God has said. Go to this place. I'll bless thee there. All this land I'll give you. And here's another great example of Abram's faith in God, in the fact that he built an altar to God as soon as he had the opportunity. And then we read on, a strange thing happened. A famine hit the land. What would you have done? You'd left Haran, as God had told you. You'd come to this promised land that he told you he'd give you. And now there's a famine. You have a household to take care of. You have a wife to take care of. What would you have done? Do you leave the promised land and expose your household to starvation? Or do you head in south into Egypt, a place you probably knew you were to avoid in search of food? Well, we know what Abram's decision was. He decided to leave. So he goes down into Egypt, and he nearly loses his wife. And we don't have time to read the account, but you remember what happens. He takes his wife and all of his family and all of his goods down into Egypt, and he knows that Pharaoh would like his wife because his wife is very beautiful. So he tells his wife, when we get there, I'm liable to lose my life. They're liable to kill me so they can take you to the Pharaoh. So when we get there, if anyone asks, tell them I'm your brother and that you're my sister. And so as they travel, the Pharaoh's men come upon them and they see Sarai, and she's a beautiful woman. And so they ask who she is. And Abraham says, this is my sister. And we know what happens then. They take her to the palace of Pharaoh. And we know that God plagued Pharaoh's house because of Sarai. And Pharaoh calls Abram before him, and he berates him for his treachery, and he commands him to leave. He says, get out. Take your people and leave my land. You know, not exactly Abraham's finest hour. But in this, one of the things we see about Abraham is that he wasn't perfect. We had this discussion at lunch today. One of the great things about the Bible is its greatest characters' flaws are shown. If you were going to write a perfect religion and a perfect book to promote it, would you have flawed characters in it? So we pick up the story in chapter 13, verse 1. It said, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him unto the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. So he's back where he started, back at this altar that he had built near Bethel. And again, calling upon the name of the Lord. Probably when he made that call, he made a little apology. Maybe asked for forgiveness, like we heard yesterday from this platform. In verses 14 to 18, God repeats his promise to give land to Abraham and his seed forever. And Abram responds by moving to Hebron and building another altar unto the Lord. The only problem was that he was still without an heir. But God would take care of that with a miracle child named Isaac. If we go back to the account in Hebrews 11, what we know as the faith chapter, we read in verses 11 through 13, through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is on the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we know we have this wonderful story, and we don't have time to go into it, but we know what a struggle it was for Abraham and Sarah, because they wanted a child so badly. And in Genesis 22, 1 and 2, we have the account of Isaac being born. After Isaac was born, in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, we read, God did tempt Abraham, asking him to offer Isaac for a burnt offering. You know, Paul speaks of this in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, and we read those. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What would you do if you were asked to offer up your son? Could you do it? I've had this discussion with some brethren after a discourse I gave on this a few years ago. And this one sister came up to me and said, I could never do that. I could never give up my son. I'd offer myself up first. But Paul says Abraham had so much faith in God that he could overrule it, that he was willing to offer him up. The Genesis account says God tempted Abraham and asked him to offer up Isaac, and Paul says Abraham did so by faith. One of the things I like that the convention committee does every year is they pick one topic and they have two brothers come up here and give opposing views of it and a little discussion. The reason I like it, and I think most of all the friends like it, is because it's good to debate these things. It's okay to have differences of opinion. And it's been okay since the beginning of the gospel age. Because when we think about Paul, and we think about James, they had a little difference of opinion on something. And the difference they had was the importance of faith as opposed to works. Whereas Paul claims that by faith Abraham was able to do this, James says it was a little more involved in that. Let's turn to James 1, verses 2 to 4. There we read these words. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Faith needs to be tried, which in turn develops patience. Brother Russell once said that patience smooths the way for every other Christian grace. James says that faith plus works is our ultimate goal. We skip down to verse 14 in James 2. James 2, 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace and be warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which they are in need of the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it is not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" So here's Paul saying, when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, he did so by faith. James comes along and says, when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, he did it by works. Which one was it? Who was right? Was James right or was Paul right? We continue on, verses 22 to 24. "Seest thou, hath faith wrought with his work? And by works what faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." What a wonderful example Abraham was to us. And for all his faith and excellent works, James says he was called the friend of God. But you, brethren, are more than friends of God. When you entered into that narrow way, you became a son of God. You know, when we compare ourselves to the heroes of the faith chapter, Hebrews the 11th chapter, how much more diligent should we be to making our calling election sure when we compare ourselves with their lives? In concluding, I'd like to turn to Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4, where Paul mentions these ones and makes that comparison. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." No, brethren, we haven't resisted unto blood yet, have we? The Revelator said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." We have a friend in God. We have a father in God. And we have friends all about us in the body of Christ. God does not want us to fail. And he's given us every help to make sure that we don't. May the example of Abraham and the words of James be an inspiration to us as we consider not only Abraham, but the other friends of God of olden times. And may we take advantage and appreciate the friends we have in the family of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.